Send the fire of your Holy Spirit down to us, through us, into our hearts, minds, and souls. Renew us, regenerate us, so we can flow the love and joy of your Spirit throughout this camp this week. Amen. The choir director left the church after Wednesday night choir practice. There was two ways to go home. One was through the city, lots of traffic lights, trip 21 minutes. The other way was to go up on the freeway, three exits, home in 14 minutes. The choir director took the freeway. Unfortunately, between exit 2 and 3, there was a traffic accident, and it was fatal. Now, this is a fictitious story, but I think many of you have heard such stories and have wondered, why do bad things happen to good people? And you may be wondering why I'm starting out this way. And the reason is that I could not be standing here before you. Something very bad didn't happen to a very lovely Christian person. But I'd like to continue the story a little bit longer. At the wake, there are five choir members talking softly in the back of the room. And one says, "It's all in God's plan. Everything happens for the best. The choir director's life on earth was finished, accomplished what was supposed to be done, and the choir director was taken to heaven." Simple as that. The second one says, "Well, I'm not too sure about that, because the question comes up, the Holocaust. Were all those people killed in the Holocaust, were their lives finished and taken to heaven?" Well, the second one says, "I believe that God has given the earth dominion to man, control over the earth to man, or humans. It's for the good, and sometimes it's for the bad, and accidents do happen. But I also believe that God can take unfortunate things, and at least on a personal level, change it to good. And accidents may happen, bad things may happen to good people, but there is always a silver lining. We may not see it, but others may benefit from it." Or to put it more concisely, God can take lemons and make lemonade. The third choir member says, "Well, God sent Jesus down to earth. He preached for 3 years. We have a record of what he says. And if we all lived exactly what that record says, heaven would be here on earth." The fourth one says, "God made the universe, the planets, the earth, the sun. God made us, and for that reason alone, we should go to church every Sunday and worship and praise him." And finally, the fifth one says, "As I get older, the world seems to be all chaos and conflict. And frankly, I don't really believe in God anymore. I come to church because I like the fellowship. I sing in the choir because I like to sing and I like the people in the choir. But I don't know if I believe in God anymore." So which one of these is correct? Or the more precise question is, which one's most correct for me, I guess? And the way I see it is I look at my own life's experiences to try to figure out the answer. And so this talk is going to be about my walk with Jesus over the years, many years. Anyway, I'm going to share with you some things I've never told anybody else. So Ken, don't fall asleep. I've got this rope here. Because to me, it symbolizes life. It's got a beginning to it, passing through life to the end. But it's not too hard to see this rope as being not a single strand. It is made of many, many strands that are woven together to make it a solid lifeline. And so I'm going to take a few of these strands. My talk isn't really chronological in order, but I'm going to try to take a few strands of my lifeline and follow them through the end and then pick up another one. Of course, I owe a lot to my parents, my brother, my wife. They certainly have influenced my life. There are many, many other people that have influenced my life I could not mention, take too long, and many of them, of course, I've even forgot. But there's three I'd like to mention. And the reason I mention them, they really didn't have any idea how they influenced my life. One is my Uncle Abram, my father's brother. Another one is my Aunt Lucy, my mother's sister. And the third one is a surgeon whose name I never know and never will. But it's because of his mistake that I can be here today. So I'm going to talk a little bit, pull one of these things and call it the crawl heritage, or why I can be here today before you. And it starts with my Uncle Abram. I never knew my paternal grandparents. They died before I was born. And Uncle Abram was the oldest crawl I knew. He was the eighth generation of crawls that descended from two brothers that came over from Germany in 1728. One settled in York County, Pennsylvania, and my ancestor in Lebanon County, Pennsylvania. For seven generations, they were farmers. They grew up, got married, worked the farm, had kids. I only assume they were churchgoers, I know that. So they go to church on Sunday, maybe a picnic on Saturday during the summer. I don't think any of them left. Well, maybe a few left Lebanon County for a while, but I'm pretty sure none of them ever traveled out of Pennsylvania. And they spoke German. And my Uncle Abram was the oldest son of the eighth generation. And that's really the only way he influenced my life. Because being the oldest son, he inherited the farm, or would eventually inherit the farm. So my father had to go elsewhere. Now, I don't want to make this sound like my father didn't want to go anywhere else, but he didn't have the choice, put it that way. I don't think he really would have, and I don't think he wanted to be a farmer, but he didn't have the choice, so he had to do something else. He went to Millersville Normal School, got a teaching certificate, taught school for a while, was drafted into the Army during World War I, served in France, came home, went to Franklin Marshall College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, finishing his bachelor's degree. And somewhere in this time, I'm not sure when, he married his childhood sweetheart. Now, we fast forward 25 years. I'm a kid of about 7 or 8. My brother and I, my family, mother and father I'm growing up in a stone house 2 miles from the center of Morrisville, Pennsylvania. It's a two-story house, living room, kitchen, dining room on the first floor, 4 bedrooms on the second floor, 1 bath on the second floor, and this small room that had all the plumbing for a second bathroom. But my mother and father never finished the bathroom. They used it as a prayer room. And I want to tell you that at 7 or 8, I put that prayer room to good use. We used to play hide and seek in our house. And of course, the game would start on the first floor. And we'd all spread around. I'd run upstairs and going to the prayer room. And who was there trying to find people who had already around the first floor and then come up the stairs, finding other kids, into the bedroom on the left, or right it was, then down the hall to the left. I had impeccable timing. When the person was out of view in one of the other bedrooms, I would come out of the prayer room and run downstairs and hide where the person had already sought people, thus prolonging the game and utterly amazing the person who finally found me, saying, "I searched that place already." Well, on the side wall of the prayer room was this picture. And I had plenty of time to look at this picture as I was hiding. And it was a picture of a woman. And it was a very strange picture to me because it was taken from the back. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. She was fully clothed, but it was from a little bit above the waist upwards. And she was turned like this, so you could only see one side of her face. And I thought that was so mysterious. I'd never seen, and maybe never saw, another picture like it. But one day when I was out there, I got the idea, I don't know this person. Who is it? So I asked my mother, and my mother said, "That's a picture of Hilda. That was your father's first wife. She died long before you were born." That was a shock to me. I don't know what I did. I probably didn't ask. I know I didn't ask any questions. It was such a shock. I probably just went out and played, I guess. I don't know what. Now we fast forward another 50 years. My mother has died. My father is in a nursing home, and they were in a retirement home. And the people who ran the retirement home said, "Your father's never coming back from the infirmary. So, we'll give you time, but you have to clean out their stuff." And so Ann and I had the responsibility of cleaning out the stuff. Now, my mother was a librarian. Librarians don't throw anything out. They're organized, however, so I don't want to have you feel that it was a mess. But Ann and I are going through these things, all kinds of letters. My mother kept every letter she got, I think, in her whole life. And we're going through this stuff, and I come across this hospital menu. It's about, kind of like that size. And my first reaction was, "What a hospital menu doing here?" And then I saw it written around from one border up the top and over like this was the following: "Dear George, I have always loved you as I know you have loved me. When I'm gone, please find another woman to marry and have the kids that you've always wanted and I wasn't able to give you." So that was a message from Hilda. A summer goes by, I think. Ann and I go to the last crawl reunion I think we've been to down in Lebanon County. And my Aunt Mary, my father's sister, is still living. She's 92. And I finally ask her about Hilda. And she said that Hilda developed a cyst, an ovarian cyst, and needed an operation. It was supposed to be a very easy operation. So she went in the hospital. The operation was performed. The unfortunate thing was that the surgeon made a mistake, made a slight cut in an intestine wall, so small it wasn't noticed. Well, infection set in, and Hilda died. This is the case, obviously, of something happening to, bad thing happening to a very good person. But I hope you're obvious that if this hadn't happened, I wouldn't be up here, or could not be up here, giving this talk. My brother and I would have never been born. 9 other people here in camp, I guess, would not be here. because they wouldn't have been born, and I'm sure this is news to most of them. And then there's four others that are here only because they have heard of this camp from, well, somebody in the family. So that's a pretty good chunk of this camp. Anyway, that's my cord of life of how I got here, I guess. The second cord that I like to talk about is can be labeled, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. And this starts when I'm about 15, 14. I went on a youth retreat from my church, fall retreat of a weekend. I don't know, I went on this one, I may have gone on another one. It wasn't something I used to do every fall, although they had them. Anyway, what I want to tell you about happened Saturday night. We all came in this very dimly lit room, sat down, and somebody got up, I can't remember who, it wasn't our pastor from our church, I know that. It might have been a youth minister from a church or somebody from the retreat center that we were at. Gave about a 20-minute talk and basically said this. It is not good enough to be baptized. It's not even good enough to be a member of a church and go to church regularly. At some time in your life, you have to stand up and declare the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Why don't you do it now? And I wasn't the first. I wasn't the second. I don't think I was the fifth or the sixth. I don't think I was last. I might have been. But I got up and declared, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I will try to follow you the rest of my life. I think it's easier for the young people to do this. All they have to do is stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, BFF. Maybe some are too old to get that joke. But anyway, when I had said this, I was full of emotion and literally turned and ran out of that place. Out into the night. It was a gorgeous night. It was clear, cool autumn evening, full moon, occasional clouds scuttling across the moon, and my thoughts were, isn't this world wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? Isn't Jesus wonderful? He loves me. I was out there about probably 45 minutes, calmed down, and finally went back to what we call afterglow. I guess I caught the rest of the group there. I don't think this changed my outward being very much. I didn't go to church any more than I did, which was pretty regularly. But I think it changed my insides somehow. Now, I have been trained as a scientist. Supposedly scientists do this. They weigh both sides of an issue or look at the evidence one side and the other, and then develop an idea, which they call a theory, and so forth and so on. I think we all do that. But because of that training, I think I take it to an extreme. My wife, Ann, might say, Don, when are you going to take out the garbage, before or after dinner? And I sit there and start going through the possibilities. The pros and cons who come up with a mode of action. And after 10 seconds, she gets very tired of this. And says, can't you ever make up your mind? But I do this on more serious things. I go through that process. I try to form a solution or line of action. And I pray about it. They're not long prayers, they're kind of thought prayers. I don't get down on my knees and use these and thous. just short prayers, and then I wait. I may wait hours, I may wait days. But eventually I think that some line of action is getting stronger and stronger, and it's the way I should take. And then I act upon it. And I've done this about this next question. Did that experience that I had 15-year-old, did that influence the rest of my life? Well, I can't quite say that that's necessary, but I have come to the conclusion that God has led me through life. Jesus has led me through life. And to make it a very short reason, it's because I think my life is so full of coincidences that they can't be coincidences. This starts, again, when I'm a teenager. I think it started about my junior year in high school, about when I was I was 15. My mother started asking me this question. What are you going to do when you graduate from high school? Now, I don't think I realized it at the time, but that was God talking through my mother. I think I can convince you of that before I get through this thread of my life. My answer was, I don't know. I knew my problem. I didn't share it with my mother. My problem, basically, as I look back, was this. I was 15 years old. I didn't graduate from high school until 2 months after I was 17. Being 15 years old, to me, was too early to make such a decision. So I put it off. And she kept asking this question maybe once a month all through my junior year. Maybe in the summer, too. Maybe in the fall. And I kept saying, I don't know. Maybe that was a mistake. But maybe it wasn't. Anyway, it comes down to, I think, early April of my senior year. All you young people, don't take this example. But my mother, or God, rephrases the question. Donald, you have three possibilities when you graduate from high school. You can get a job, go in the military, or go to college. Now, first I want you to see there's not a fourth option there. You can laze around, sleep late in the morning, watch TV until you find yourself. That option wasn't given me. And my reaction to that question inside was, gee, Ma, why didn't you put it that way before? It's a no-brainer. And meekly I said, well, I guess I'll go to college. So now it's April of my senior year. I have not visited any college. I have taken no SAT. I'm not even sure if they had them there then. I have not applied anywhere. I've not written a great student essay application or anything like that. Where am I going to college? I didn't know much about colleges. The only ones I knew were Saturday afternoon football. And in those days, there was one football game on a week, if you can remember that or imagine that. So my exposures to colleges or universities wasn't very much. I said, I don't know, where should I go? And my mother, or God speaking through my mother, says, why don't you go to Franklin Marshall? That's where your father went. He's been pretty successful in life. He's got a good reputation in science. Why don't you go there? And so I said, okay. A couple weeks later, somebody from Franklin Marshall actually came to our house 100 miles away. From the registrar's office or the admission office, interviewed for my father, for about a half hour, at least talk to them. I wasn't there, and I was wondering, and I never really found out what they were talking about. But at the end of that, he came out and talked to me alone. And I guess we filled out an application, sent it in. About 2 weeks later, and now it's May, I got acceptance to Franklin Marshall. It's the only college I ever applied to. I had never visited it. I had never visited any colleges during this time. So in the fall, I'm off to Franklin Marshall as a chemistry major. The very first day was another door opening from God. I was supposed to roommate with somebody from my own school. I didn't know him too well, but he was from my own high school. We got to the room, and there's already one freshman in it. So it was only a two-bedroom thing. So one of us had to go somewhere else. It was me. Didn't get another room in the same dormitory. I was shoved off to another dormitory, up to the third floor. In this old dormitory, the room was probably 6 by 10 at the most. It was a third floor, so the window or the ceiling kind of slanted down. There was one window because it was a dorm. And the window's bottom was about from here to here. So I couldn't look down. I could look out. And there's just a big tree there. And the decor of the room was somewhere between 13th century Italian monk or monastery and 15th century French or Spanish Inquisition. I mean, it was bleak. But it was just right for me. The cafeteria was over in the other freshman dorm where most of the freshmen were. I could go over there and clown around. And when I thought it was time to study, well, actually maybe a half hour after I thought it was time to study, I could go back to my room. No TV, no radio, no phone, no iPad, no computer, just silence. And I could study, and I don't believe anybody ever visited me. They saw me disappear, and I don't think they knew where I went. But that was best for me. My roommate, or who would have been my roommate, got in academic trouble very quickly, got on probation, which in those days meant he had to leave the college for at least one semester, maybe a whole year. He did come back, and he graduated in 5 years. But fortunately, that wasn't my story. God had led me to a place where I could study, and it was best for me. After my first year as a chemistry major, well, it wasn't going too badly. My mother again, or God speaking, said, "Are you happy with chemistry?" You know what my answer was? "I don't know." You're right. "Well, I don't know." And my mother suggests, well, and I knew this, what I'm about to say, I knew the fact that my grandfather, her father, had been state geologist of New Jersey for 40 years. But I never knew him as a geologist. He retired 2 years before I was born and died, I think, just before my 8th birthday. So I knew his history, but I didn't even know what geology was again. I said, okay, maybe I'll take a geology course. So I go down and take a geology course, and I love it, and I graduate as a geology, BS in geology. Of course, during the 4th year, the same old question comes up. What are you going to do when you graduate from college? Well, you can get a job, go in the military, or go to graduate school. Out of those three choices, I took graduate school. I applied to two graduate schools, didn't get one, in one, applied to Syracuse. I probably applied to Syracuse simply because I had seen the campus, because my brother had been there the year before in a master's degree in communication. So I applied to Syracuse, I was accepted. So I go up there, and the first week of classes, the department chairman really talked to every one of the new graduates, but he called me into his office and we had a little conversation, which I can't remember anything about except kind of the closing sentences. And the closing sentences were this: frankly, you don't have the grades to be accepted into our graduate program, but we've heard of the reputation of the geology department at Franklin Marshall, and we're willing to take a chance on you. I said, well, I didn't answer. I said, oh. And went out and said, thanks a lot, or something like that to myself. Well, within 3 weeks, I knew that I knew more, as much or more geology than any of the incoming graduate students. But doors continually opened for me. One of the graduate students in geology was working at City Hospital. The job was to be on call from 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. in the morning to fill ice chests, bring up oxygen, occasionally take blood samples over to another hospital if they had to be done immediately during the night, or even go over to the other hospital and bring back pints of blood. There was one other job. The hospital had 66 steps. And this is Syracuse, New York. And if it snowed between 11 and p.m. and 7 a.m., and it was my night to be on call, guess what? I had to come and get up and shovel all those steps. Anyway, I got room and board for this, and a wife. Maybe I should have said the other way around. But it worked out very well for me. Another door opened in the second semester. They found me a teaching assistant job, teaching the geology labs. And for the next 2.5 years, I had free room and board, free tuition, and some spending money from this teaching assistant. Ah, it was great. I'm there 3 years. By the time the third year comes around, I discovered that I can get a master's of science in geology, and with only taking a couple summer courses, I could also get a master's degree in science education. So I was pursuing these two degrees. At the start of the third year, I went to both advisors, both programs, as to what I should take. And I told them both, I've always wanted astronomy. Well, I'd like to take a course in astronomy. And this may be my last chance. I want to take astronomy. And both of them at different times said, that's not part of your program. It will do you no good. But I took it anyway. What did they know? God knows, knew. And so I take the astronomy course. And I get married in 1963. I'm off to teach at a small high school in very southern, well, I shouldn't say southern, southern upstate New York, near Corning, New York. And I'm teaching, and I soon realize, at least by the end of the second year, that I'm not going to survive 40 years doing this. And at that time, I could have gone down and out and tried to find something else to do, I guess. But as Glenn Clark said, and I didn't know it at the time, I guess, don't go down and out, go up and over. Up and over with Jesus. So what I did was, about November, started typing all these letters to different small colleges throughout the Northeast. They all had to be typed separately. Yes, they had Xerox at that time, but the Xerox wasn't too good, and it would be easily spotted, and I didn't feel I could send these places a Xerox copy of something. So I typed them all out, sent them out, and prayed. And this was really a crisis in my life. I don't know if Ann knew it. I don't even know if she knows it today. It was a real crisis in my life, and I prayed a lot about it. And the day after the Christmas New Year's break was over, I got a telephone call from God. Well, it was the voice of Herman Lepp down at what was then New York State College. And he says, "We have a job. It starts in February. Are you interested? Will you come down for an interview?" And I tried to say, casually, "Yeah, I guess so." I don't know. I didn't say all excitedly, "Really?" So it was for February. So I go down, and I guess it's about the 7th or 8th of January. Classes start in 2 weeks. I go down for the interview. I have this interview, and almost the last question was, "Have you ever had any astronomy?" And I said, "Yes, I've had astronomy." I don't know if they asked me how much. I don't think they did. But, yes, I've had astronomy. And they say, "Well, that's good, because we're really looking for somebody that could teach both geology and astronomy." And so they offered me the job. I wasn't the only one to apply. I know there was another one, which is a story I don't think I can get it. Ew, no, okay. How I got the job. I go down there, teaching both astronomy and geology. I get tenure, and then I decided to go for a PhD. I didn't have to. My job was secure, but if I really wanted to advance, I should get the PhD. At that time, about 75% of the faculty had PhDs, but there were plenty of others that only had masters. So I applied to Rutgers. I got it accepted. And the department chairman said, "There's a scholarship that you might be eligible for. Why don't you apply?" And so I applied. Another door opens. Jesus sending me through another door. And I go through this door and apply and get the scholarship. It was all tuition paid, $4,000. In that day and age, it wasn't too much for a family of five, as we were then. But it was enough. So I got all my PhD work really free. God opened that door. Came back, PhD, teaching. And then about the late 1970s, the personal computer came in. And Kane College wanted to start a computer program major. And they couldn't find or couldn't afford, I don't know which it was, hiring all the faculty. So they asked the faculty if there are any volunteers to teach the basic course in computer programming. I knew nothing about computer programming. And they really knew that. But I volunteered. It was the old adage, you never learn something unless you teach it. That's the thing that I had learned already. And I was wanting to learn about the computer. Anyway, they gave us this 3-week summer course, gave us 6 hours of Payne College credit as an A, which I kind of laughed about because I didn't really need it, and went back to college to get her bachelor's degree a few years later. She graduated magna cum laude. She had all A's except one rather subjective grade course, which she got an A-. So I have kidded her in the past that I had a better average cane than she did. But that, I mean, it's no comparison. She did a great job, a lot of work, a lot of study. Anyway, I start teaching computer science. And for about 4 years, I was teaching only astronomy and computer science. I've had over 20 years, or 200 hours, I want to say, of college credit or graduate credit. And here I was, my full load was based on 12, six of which were a gift. But during that time, I found out there's a graphic, which was never taught to us, a graphic side of computer programming. And immediately I was hooked. If you type in the right proper formula, press the button, out comes a beautiful picture of Saturn. That's the first one I did. I mean, it didn't work the first time, don't get me wrong, but you can work it out. I was hooked. So the next 20 years, not only teaching what I want to teach, I am making computer programs to use in my labs, geology and astronomy. All kinds of stuff. I made a program that shows the planets going around the sun that's good for one day in 100 years. That's pretty good. I was able to graph out Einstein's theory of relativity, special theory of relativity, which I use in class. I could simulate, or did simulate, Apollo 11's trip to the moon. I even made up a program that of a trip to Mars that pointed out many of the obstacles that have to be overcome before that becomes possible. And I kind of followed what's been going on that idea to Astronomy Magazine, nothing more difficult than that. And that program's still pretty basic, I mean, pretty accurate as what has to still be done to get humans on Mars. So I go to work every day, teach my courses, and then do this computer stuff. It was a challenge to make the computer do what I wanted it to do. And I was just in heaven. I got some money from it and so forth, the grants from the college and so forth and so on. I did that for over 20 years. Now, a quick review, although I'm not quite done. I didn't pick out to become a college professor. In fact, I didn't pick out anything. The only thing I really wanted to do was play first base for the Brooklyn Dodgers. That's the only idea I still had. Well, not much, when I went to college. But Jesus opened all these doors, and all I had to do was step through them. I want to pull on another lifeline here, and I'm not going to be able to talk all about this, but God has a sense of humor. And I've got a lot of stories here. I would like to get through two of them. Yeah, anyway. No, I better jump to the one that's most meaningful to me, I guess. Anne grew up Roman Catholic. I grew up Presbyterian. And I look at it as we both had the best of both possible worlds. We went on a marriage encounter, Catholic Church. We went to the Charismatic Prayer Group for a long time. And we heard about this Crucio thing. And so eventually we both wanted to go on Crucio. There was one catch, or a couple of catches. Married couples had to both go, or pledged to go. The husband had to go first, and I was Presbyterian. I thought that would be a stumbling block. It wasn't. We're off to this weekend. Most glorious 3 days spiritually in my life. But the incident I want to tell you about happened Friday afternoon. We had one session. We had a break. I went to the restroom. I came back from the restroom, and everybody was standing up in small groups of four or five all around the room. There's about 24 of us, I think. And there's one person standing by the window across the room. And he was the only priest in the group that was going through Castile. And I just thought I should go over and talk to him instead of squeezing into one other group. So I started across the room thinking that I'd get some great theological question by the time I got across the room to ask him. And I get close, he turns his eyes, he sees me coming, and I had no idea what I was going to say. I get over there, and out of my mouth comes, "I am very curious, do priests ever go on vacations?" What a theological question. But he said, "It's funny that you asked that, because right after this Crucio weekend, I'm going on vacation, and there's three places that I want to go. There's this monastery in upstate New York that I want to visit." And I said, "Perchance, is that the one outside of Elmira, New York?" And he says, "Yes." I says, "It's a beautiful place. It's up on a hill. You have views all around." And then I explained that I had been there with a friend who didn't have a car, and we drove down there from Syracuse one day. He said, "Well, then there's another place I want to go to. It's a shrine up in Canada." And I said, "Perchance, is that St. Anne's Dupre Church?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "It's a great place to go. It's got cases and cases of crutches and wheelchairs, where people came on the wheelchair and crutches and left without it. And now he knows I'm Presbyterian. That's the whole point." And then he said, "There's a third place I want to go to. It's in Vermont." And I said, "By chance, this is the Weston Priory?" And he said, "Yes. How did you know?" "I've been there," I said. "It's a great place. The monks sing, and it's very good. We have some of the records." And just then, the little bell tickled to go back to class. And that must have been a God's moment. How can you get three things like that in a row? I think if any of the other 24 who were all Catholic went up to this priest, I am fairly sure they had been to none of these places. But I had, and I just thought that was a God's moment. So many coincidences. Well, time's up. I can't even talk about Winnie. But that's okay. You know about Winnie. And that's one of the strongest and longest ropes here. And I mentioned my Aunt Lucy. She introduced us to this place where we went to East Stanley Jones ashrams for 3 years, and then they didn't come back. And my brother and I said to my mother, "Well, that's not acceptable. You got to find another camp we can go to." So she found CFO, and we've been coming ever since. So I guess it's already time to close, but I really want to give you the idea that I'm not a person with much incentive. God or Jesus opened these doors and I stepped through. And maybe I'm making it too simple, actually. I would step through the doors, but I lacked faith. I had concerns of whether things are going to work out or not. They did. And it's a lot easier to look back on things than to face your future, which no matter how much of your faith you have, you probably have uncertainties about it. But these doors all opened for me. And I hope at least the kids are listening, they will open for them. And that sometime when you're along your lifespan, maybe to here or here, who knows, you can look back and say, as I can, "Thank you, Jesus. It's been a great trip. And I thank you for listening."
Well, it's a 30% chance of rain. So, We could have it in here, and okay, outside. We're going outside.